Go to your Bible and take the book of Mark, please. Go to the book of Mark. Find chapter number 4. Would you find chapter number 4? Mark and chapter number 4. I want to help you tonight, and I want to speak to you on the subject here that God has given to me out of this very familiar passage of Scripture. And sometimes what we do as Christians is we either hear or read a portion of Scripture. We hear about it so often that it becomes just kind of a normal thing to us. We don't get all of the truths out of it that God wants us to get. And I've been given by the Lord a couple of thoughts here that I think would be very interesting to you that'll help you out of this most familiar passage of Scripture. So let me give you Mark chapter number 14, Mark chapter 4, and help you. Would you stand with me, please, and then let's notice these portions of Scripture as I read them. Mark chapter number 4. And over in Mark chapter number 4, in fact, if you look down at verse 34, I'm going to start reading at verse 35. But if you'll notice in Mark 34, in the last phrase of that verse, he expounded all things to his disciples. So now he's talking and he's with his disciples, the 12. Now watch verse 35, and I'll emphasize this as we go on, because this is going to be the heart of my message and thought tonight. Look at verse number 35. And the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, and the them are the 12 disciples, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they, the 12, had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they, the 12, awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now notice verse 37 said there was a great storm, but Jesus just speaks and turns that great storm into a great calm. Then it says in verse 40, and he said unto them, here's my text, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have, what's the next two words? What? What? He's got 12 disciples he's going to start the church with that have no faith? So, must be a mistake in our King James Bible, huh? Twelve disciples with no faith. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let me pray. Father, I would pray that you'll speak to our hearts tonight. And I want you, Lord, to do something in my heart. I do not want to have you to rebuke me and do as you did there in verse 39, as you rebuked the wind and as you also rebuked those disciples. I don't want you to rebuke me for having been saved but yet have no faith in your ability, your presence, and all that you've given. God, help us tonight, I pray, or ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a known fact that good churches like this one, Bethel Baptist Church, is given a steady diet that your pastor and associate pastor that preaches to you gives you a steady diet of powerful Bible teaching and preaching and truth regularly. And what happens to churches like that is we get that truth given to us regularly. and we become filled with great spiritual truth in our lives and our minds, insomuch that those practical truths that were taught and preached are becoming so commonplace to us that we do not apply them and we do not use them for our regular daily lives. And we become like these disciples. We know them. These disciples knew what Jesus, who was in the boat with them. But they had no faith. And we come to a church like this one and we expect but don't anticipate those truths to work in our hearts to cause us to draw closer to the Lord and serve Him with a greater fervor. And here's what's going on. I'm convinced of this. We become in our church, most of the members become gospel hardened. They have head knowledge, but they have no heart to apply the truths that they know. And so, needless to say, we become just like these 12 who have no faith, no personal application of the truths that we know about. Let me explain it to you this way. We become walking commentaries, and we become just like James said we were. We're hearers only and not doers of the word. And our churches are filled with people who know doctrine, know truth, know what's right, know what's wrong, know the scripture, know Jesus. They know Jesus. But they never make personal application with the truth that they know and live a life as to what he accused his own disciples of, no faith. No faith to apply those truths that they already know about. The great danger that I have seen, and boy, you don't want to miss tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, honestly, it's not going to be necessarily a dynamic message. But I'm going to reveal to you from the scripture as to the reason why there's so much religious confusion today. You will be amazed as to why we have such religious confusion today. Don't miss it. But here's what I'm convinced of for tonight. I'm convinced that just like these 12, we have those in our church who know what truth is and what right and wrong is, but they've lost sight of that, which makes life worth living and enjoyed and to be fruitful and effective in their Christian life. Let me give it to you this way. These 12, and I just read to you, there were only the 12 that's in that boat. These 12 were rebuked by the Lord when he asked them there in verse number 40, how is it? In other words, how in the world can you have walked with me? He's telling his 12. In essence, this is what he's saying. How is it that you can see me touch the blind eyes and immediately that person was able to get sight? How is it that you can see me touch the deaf ears and immediately that person was able to hear? How is it that you could see me touch that leper and he was cleansed and the disease fled away from him? How is it that you could see me raise people from the dead? How is it that you can see me with 5,000 people sitting on a side hill and I have just a few little loaves of bread and a couple of fishes and I can feed those 5,000? How is it that you can see everything that you've seen me do and have no faith? You listen to me. If he can rebuke his 12 disciples for having been with him, walked with him, experienced him, saw him, knew him, and they cry out thinking they're going to perish, and he rebukes them and say, no faith, I wonder what he would say to you and me sitting in this room right now. who've been sitting under this man of God right here that's read you the Bible, preached to you the Bible, taught you the Bible for 20-some years now, given you the Word of God, and you're still not much farther ahead in your Christian life, and you still have all the doubts about the book and about Christ and about things that are spiritual and everything. I wonder what the Lord would say to you and me if He said to them, how is it that you have no faith? How is it that you've seen me, you've heard me, you've watched me, you know me, and I'm with you? How is it? And He didn't say, how is it that you have little faith, or how is it that you have just some faith? He said, how is it that you have no faith? Is that what your Bible says, yes or no? Who did He say it to? The 12 disciples. Now, Brother Skyver, if I read my Bible right, I find over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, where it simply says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What is it you need to exercise faith in tonight? And if you're not exercising faith in this book and in what God has said, it's impossible. You're sitting here tonight and it's impossible. I mean, not by Dean Miller's words, it's impossible for you to please the Lord. And right there in the boat with Him were His 12 disciples, and He said, how is it that you have no faith? My question to you is, do you suppose that He was pleased with those 12? No. If He already said they had no faith, and it takes faith to please Him, then He was not pleased with those 12. How many sit in Bethel Baptist Church that have a King James Bible, have Jesus in their heart, but have not the faith to accomplish everything God wants you to do, and you don't have the faith to accomplish it or do it or believe it or pray it or ask it that you could please Him? Here, let me go one step further about this matter of faith. I read in my Bible where it says in Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is. How many sinners do we have here? How many folks here would like to be able to see something happen, maybe a loved one of yours saved, or maybe somebody that you know that's a friend or a loved one that's got some disease, a cancer, or whatever, and you don't have faith to believe that God could save that person or God could heal that person? And whatsoever is not of faith, I'm reading from the Bible here, now whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How about this one? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you know what I'd like to do tonight? I'd like to take what those 12 disciples lost sight of and preach to you what those 12 disciples lost sight of, to give you the truth so that you can increase your faith, where you cannot be in a state of sin against God by not having any faith, and also that you could please God by you increasing your faith. So let me show you what he lost sight of that we've got to be careful that we don't lose sight of. I find about four things that are very vital to the Christian life right here that these 12 apostles in that boat with Jesus lost sight of. You know the first thing I do? I noticed very quickly that they lost sight of the Lord's promises. You know how I know that? Look at verse number 35. Look at verse number 35. And the same day when the evening is come, he, Jesus, saith unto them, the 12, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, was he telling them we're going to the other side? Was he telling them that we're going to go on the other side? If Jesus said we're going on the other side, what should have they believed? We're going to, in spite of the fact there's a great storm that comes up? You know what our problem is? We lose sight of his promises. The promises that God's given to us, we lose sight of those promises, and we don't get to fulfill them because we lose sight of the fact that God said it, and if God said it, he meant it. I'll show you some verses on that in just a moment, but let me say this first. They lost sight of his promises because he said, let us go on the other side. Now, they had a great storm. Is that not right? Look what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 5. And they came over unto the other what? If he said we're going over, where are they going to get to? Did they get there in spite of the storm? So they did not have a thing to worry about. So all I'm simply saying is God promised that we're going to go on the other side, and they were going to go on the other side. But the disciples lost sight of the fact that if he promised it, that he would do it. And what they should have said in their own hearts, if he said it, he's going to get it done. God's promises are like the stars. I put this down. I like this. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. And God's promises are like the stars in that they're like the stars in numbers. There's multitudes of them. And God's got multitudes of promises for us. And then is there any more of a sin or an insult to God than to have him? Here. Now listen to me. Is there any more of an insult to God for him to have written it, and you say you believe every word of it? Whoops. And he says that he promises something in here. My Bible just fell apart. Let me pick up my promises. And he said all these different things in the scripture here. Now let me ask you this. Is there any more of an insult to God that if God said it, and we say that we believe the Bible, and we do not believe that promise that he said in here, are we not sinning against him and insulting him by not believing what he said? All right, now let me just check some things out with me here. Be patient with me as I put my Bible back together. Somebody said one time, a person's Bible that's fallen apart is a person that's not. I hope that's true. Somebody said that, not God, but I believe it is true. I believe it's a biblical principle. Let me see. I'm going to go all the way back over here. I'm going to put this back in here. And if I have to turn pages, I got it right back there. That's good. Let's see. Here's one extra leaf of a Bible here. I'll put that one right here. I'm not going to be looking at Galatians, so I'll put it right here for right now. There. There. Okay. Now, if God said it, then God meant that he would do it. Now, let me show you some scripture. Take your Bible, go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Quickly now, because I want to get through my message tonight and not have to keep you here too long. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and look at verse number 56. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 56. 1 Kings 8, 56, here's what it says. Watch this. Blessed be the Lord. 1 Kings 8, 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he wot. Class, say it out loud. All that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Did you see that? There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Not one word. In other words, if God said it, and it's written in the scripture that you and I say we believe in, then God himself is obligated to fulfill his word. And it's an insult to God, and it's a sin against God, that if God said, I promise it, we don't hold to the promise and let God do what he said he would do. What is it that those disciples, I'm talking now to the ones that were the first church members. I'm talking to Bethel Baptist Church. This is the cream of the crop of the church right in here tonight. And what we need to realize is that we can sit here tonight and lose sight of the fact that God has given us some promises and not hold to those promises. Here, let me give you another one. Go to Numbers chapter 23. I love this. Go to Numbers chapter 23. Look at verse number 19. Numbers chapter 23. Look at verse number 19. Underline this one in your verse or in your Bible sometime, because this is great. Numbers chapter 23, verse number 19. Here's what it says. God is not a man that he should lie. What simply saying is, you and I will and we can lie. But God's not like us that he can lie. All right, do you believe that King James Bible you're holding in your hand is God's word? Is that God's word? If it's his word, can he lie? No. Watch now. Watch what that verse says. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In other words, what does he have to turn away from? Nothing. He hasn't done anything wrong. Here it is. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Are you listening? Hey, disciples in the boat with the one who's the one that gives the promise. Did he say, let's go on the other side? Then why did he have to stand up in the boat and say, how is it that you have no faith? If I said we're going on the other side, we're going on the other side. But that's exactly the way we are with him. He said it, but we've lost sight of the promise that he meant it and that he would do it. I learned a long time ago in my Christian walk with the Lord that if God has said it, he will accomplish it, he will do it. For example, let me give you one. Matthew 6:33 says, if you don't have to turn to it, I'll just quote it. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. And you know what things they were? If you look in the verses above that, it's things that you need to live by. It's food and clothing and housing and things that you need to live by. And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need to live by shall be added unto you. Now here's where I learned my lesson long time ago in my Christian life. I was saved on October the 5th, 1965. After I was saved, we moved from the place I was saved to Billings, Montana. Shortly after I was there in Billings, Montana, I attended that church. An evangelist came and preached, and I walked the aisle and gave my heart to Christ, not to be saved now, because I was already saved, but to be called to preach, to go into the ministry. We then, my wife and I, took a 57 Buick and three little children and a U-Haul trailer, and put everything we had in it and moved from Montana to Denver, Colorado for me to go to Bible college. The last message, oh, I love this. The last message that I heard our pastor preach as my wife and I'd quit a good job, a good paying job. I was a parts manager of the largest Chevrolet dealership in Billings, Montana. Good paying job, supporting my family real well. But I quit that job. Loaded up that old 57 Buick and that little U-Haul trailer with all of our belongings and three kids and headed for Denver, Colorado, go to Bible college. The last message that my wife and I heard our pastor preach before we got in that 57 Buick and took off, on that Sunday morning, we heard him preach a message out of Matthew 6:33. I don't believe that he had us in mind when he preached it, but I never got over it because here's what happened. We got to Denver, Colorado. We didn't have any money, like most preacher boys that's going to the Bible college don't. We didn't have anything. But God provided me a job. God provided me a place to live. Right after we got there, we didn't know anybody. We had no clue where we were going. In fact, the truth of the matter is, in Montana, the largest city we'd ever been in until we went to Denver was Billings, Montana, that had a little over 80,000 people at that time. And we drove all the way through the night in that old 57 Buick. And when we came up over the crest of the hill out there in Thornton, Colorado, and we came over the crest of the hill and looked over the sea of lights of Denver, Colorado, 2 o'clock in the morning, over 2.5 million people. The largest thing we ever saw in our entire lives. My wife reached over and grabbed a hold of my leg, and the kids were all asleep in the back, and she grabbed a hold of my leg, and she squeezed it. And with anxiety, she said, honey, are you sure we're supposed to be here? I said, yes, I am. Well, God provided us a place. God provided us. We didn't have, honestly, my wife sitting right here, she remembers this as well as I do. I got a job, we got a place to live, I enrolled in Bible college, and about a month and a half to 2 months into my first, now bear in mind, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm working two jobs. I'm working at the Chevrolet garage, Luby Chevrolet in Denver, Colorado. And then I'm working at nights at the church we attended. They had a Christian school, and I cleaned all of the toilets. It was a big Christian school. I cleaned all the toilets and back in all the classrooms and that type of thing. That was my job. Well, here's what happened. I got up one morning to go to school, 6:30 in the morning to go take a Greek class. How crazy could I be to take Greek? But I was going to take a Greek class. And did. So I got up that morning, and my wife, very sweetly, gets up with me. And I'm starting to get showered and ready to go. And she's very timid about it, but she came to me and she said, "Honey, before you go," she said, "I need to ask you a question. What should I do?" I said, "About what?" She said, "Last night, you noticed we didn't have much of a dinner. I took everything that we had." She made some white gravy with all the flour that we had left and just some crumbs of bread and that type of thing. I thought it was a little rough dinner, but anyway, never got too much thought about it. She said, "We don't have any food." And she said, "You know, we got the kids to send to school today." And she said, "I'm just asking you. I just want you to tell me what to do." She said, "We don't have any food, and I don't know if you want those kids to go to the public school and sit in the lunchroom where all the other little kids are going to have their lunch boxes and their lunch sacks and eat their sandwiches and all the things that their parents send them to the lunch." She said, "I don't have a thing, not a thing, to make a lunch with them." I said, "Come on, hon, don't you have something like even in a can or something that we could put it in something?" And she said, come to the kitchen with me." She opened up the cupboards. Honestly, all there was in the cupboards was a salt and pepper shaker, and they were almost empty. And I said, "Well, how about in the freezer? You got anything?" She opened up ice cubes only. "How about a refrigerator?" And I think there was a jar that had some pickles in it and had little chunks, just a couple little chunks of pickles left. There wasn't even a whole one yet. I think most of us nibbled on that thing or something. But she said, "Honey, I don't have any food anywhere. I just don't have any." And she said, "All I'm asking you is, should I send them to school with no lunch, or what do you want me to do?" And I stood there and thought for a moment. I thought, "I don't believe this. I do not believe this." And then it dawned on me. That quick, it dawned on me. The message that the preacher preached before I left said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I said, "Honey, come here." And I took her by the hand. We didn't have any furniture. The kids were sleeping on kind of blankets on the floor. And she and I had a bed that only had springs and a mattress. We didn't have a bed to put it on. And I took her by the hand, and I grabbed my Bible, and I went back to that little old bed, those springs and that mattress. And I didn't know my Bible well enough, and I was thumbing through the Bible looking for that verse, Matthew 6. And finally I found Matthew 6:33. And I read it to myself quietly, and I thought, yeah, that's the one. That's what he preached on. And I told my wife, I said, "Honey, you pray any way that you want to pray right now. But I said, I'm going to talk to God, and I'm going to talk to him pretty plain, okay?" And I put my finger on that verse, Matthew 6:33, and I didn't bow my head, didn't close my eyes. I looked at, I wouldn't suggest you do, or anybody else to do it this way. I wouldn't suggest you to do it. I just won't. But I did. I put my finger on that verse, and I looked up, and I said, "Dear God, did you write this? Is this your word right here? Then I need to ask you something. Did I leave a good-paying job back in Billings, Montana, where I had food with a paycheck every week? Didn't we have a house, and my kids even actually had a bed to sleep in? And did you say here, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Did I leave all that back there to put you first, to seek you first? Did you call me to preach this word right here? Is this really a promise? Did you really write this? And did I do what you said by coming here to study for the ministry, and you said that you would take care of all of these things, that they would be added unto us, and I got to send my kids to school with no lunch? Lord, I don't want to sound complaining or mean or ugly or angry about it, but I'm having a hard time understanding why we don't have what you said you would supply for us. I'm going to leave it up to you. I took my finger off the verse and I stood up. My wife stands up. She said, "So what? Now what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to go to school." She said, "What am I supposed to do?" I said, "Don't do anything." I said, "Just don't do anything." I went to school and went to my Greek class. When I'm there, I'm sitting in a class and my mind is going around, why is this happening? I wasn't even listening to the teacher teach. Why is this happening? Pretty soon the bell rang and we switched classes, and I went in over to my other class. And I'm halfway through the other class, and pretty soon there's a knock on the classroom door. The professor stopped teaching and went over and opened the door, and there's the college secretary standing at the door, and we students could hear her as she said to the college teacher, "Do you have a Dean Miller in your class?" And he said, "Yes, we just took roll call. He's here." And she said, "He's got a phone call. I think he needs to be excused from the class and come take the call." And the professor said, "Dean, you're wanted downstairs." So the secretary led me downstairs and into her office, and she said, "Now, that telephone right there has got one blinking light on it, and it's got four other lights there, but they're all off, but the one's blinking is the one that's for you." She said, "Now, it sounded like an important call." So she said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to step out, and you go ahead and take the call, and you have privacy here in this room." So she said, "All you have to do is push that button down and answer the phone." So I pushed the button down. She stepped out, and I pushed the button, and I said, "Hello." And on the other end of the line, here's what I heard. "Oh, you got to come home." Click. She hung up on me. Right there. She hung up on me. And then I'm standing there, and my old heart's thumping. I thought, "Oh, my soul, Lord, what did I do? Did the kids go across the street and get hit with a car? What's going on?" So I didn't even ask for permission to leave. I just ran out and got my old 57 Buick and started that thing up, and I headed for the house, and I drove clear across to Denver. I even got lost, I think, a little ways on the way because I didn't know my way around that much. And I finally found our house, and I got there, and I stopped out in front of the house, and a little duplex that it was, and I ran up the sidewalk, and I came to the door, and I took a hold of the doorknob, and I tried to go in, and I could feel there's something behind the door. It wouldn't open. It only opened a little ways. It wouldn't open. So I put my shoulder on it, and I pushed it in, and when I pushed it in, I could not believe my eyes. There stands my wife with three little kids, and they've got chocolate and stuff running all over their little mouths, and the whole room, I'm not exaggerating, there she is, ask her. I could lie to you, but she won't. The whole living room, the whole kitchen, and the whole entry of the house was absolutely, totally, completely filled with sacks of groceries like you never saw before in your life. And I'm talking about big old flour bags and sugar bags and all kinds of other sacks full of all. And my kids hadn't had anything sweet or any candy or anything like that. And they're standing right in the middle of all of that. And so I walk across to all those sacks. I'm walking over there. I'm getting over there to where my wife is. And I finally get her and I hold her and I said, "Honey, where did this come from? And she said, you know more, and left. After we prayed, and you were probably gone 10 minutes, and she said, a knock on our front door. And she said, I went to the door and opened it. She said, there stood a man, and the man asked me, are you the Millers from Montana? And my wife said, I told him, yes, we are. He said, oh, good, then I found you. He said, let me explain something to you. Here it is. He said, I have a daughter that lives in Billings, Montana. I'm a Christian, and I live here in Denver, Colorado. And I took a bunch of furniture with my truck back to my daughter in Billings. And I used my truck for my business, so I hauled her furniture down to Billings in my truck. When I got there, because I'm a Christian, I went to a little church called the Westside Baptist Church, and I found out that that's where you're all from. And so I talked to the pastor, and when I talked to the pastor, he realized I'm from Denver. So he asked me, am I going to stay the Sunday night service? And he said, yes, because I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sunday night, and I'm going to leave in the morning Monday. And the pastor said, good, that'll give me an opportunity if you don't mind doing this for me. He said, let me make an announcement to my church people. We love the Millers. They're out of our church. They're in Denver going to Bible college. And he said, can I announce to have a food shower for them? And he said, I'd like to have all my members to bring food that we can give to the Millers. Would you haul it to them since your truck's going to be empty? He said, I'd be glad to do it. And so when he's standing there talking to my wife, he said, my truck's loaded to the brim with groceries, and I have to have my truck today for my business, so I've got to bring these groceries in the house. Well, I'll be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall fill your house. Now that was pretty good. But I went and kept on going to my jobs that day and that night. And I'm at my job at the church. And I'm vacuuming floors and looking at a 3x5 card, memorizing for a test tomorrow, and I'm vacuuming. All of a sudden the lights flicker off and on. I thought, man, it must be my vacuum cleaner cord. Must have a short in it. So I just kept vacuuming. It flickered off and on again. I kept vacuuming. Pretty soon they flickered off and on again. So I looked over where the light switch was, and there's a man standing there, flipping it off and on. And he said, Brother Miller, shut the vacuum off. I said, no, sir. I said, I got a test tomorrow. I got to get this done. I got to go home and study. I said, I can't fellowship with you. I got to. And I kept on. He reached over and unplugged it. He said, it's going to take 5 minutes. He said, I live about 3 blocks from the church here. I didn't know this man. Hadn't even met him yet. We hadn't been in the church long enough to know anybody. But he knew me. And he said, come on, Brother Miller, follow me. I said, Brother, I can't follow you. I've got to get this done. I've got to get it done. He said, no. He said, this will only take a little bit of time. I want you to come. So he talked me into it. I got in my car. He said, follow me to my house. This was at nighttime. I drove down to his house. He got out of his car, opened up his garage door, and he said, Brother Miller, back up the driveway and back right up here into the garage. I backed into the garage. He said, now. He said, you see all those boxes in front of that freezer? I said, yes, sir. He said, let me explain something to you. He said, my wife has parents who operates a feed yard for cattle in Nebraska, and because they fatten cattle, they take one every 6 months or so and butcher it and bring us half of the beef. All of those boxes you see in front are the new beef they just brought. But he said, come here. And he lifted up the big old chest type freezer, and he lifted up and he said, see all that? We didn't get to eat even part of what they brought last time. So he said, open up your trunk. I said, what? He said, open up your trunk. And he started unloading all of that beef out of that freezer into some other boxes and put in my trunk. We had a trunk and a back seat plumb full of Nebraska-fed beef. Now, wait a minute. I just decided fooey on the vacuum cleaner. I drove right straight home, and I took out one of those packages, and I told my wife, I said, look at this one, T-bone steak. All the kids were already in bed, and my wife cooked us a T-bone steak with all the trimmings that she got from the other groceries, and we two poor preacher boy and wife sat there about midnight eating like a king. Why? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I wished I had time tonight to tell you that taught me a lesson. And the lesson that it taught me is God said it, God meant it, God will do what he says, and he will keep his promises. And what we have in our independent Baptist churches, even in this one tonight, is God's given you some promises. But you've lost sight of those promises. And you're not claiming those promises. That's why he said of the rebuke. How is it that you have no faith? Let me ask you, Bethel Baptist Church, how is it that you'd have a pastor preach to you the King James Bible for 20-some years, and you're still not claiming the promises of this book? How is it that some of you still have diseases and maybe will die with a disease you don't have to die with? When it says in James chapter 5 that ye are sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil and pray over them the prayer of faith and to save the sick. Why is it that we don't believe God can still heal us? I don't believe in healers by humanity. I believe in the healer, Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, he said that he could heal us and would heal us. He may not heal all of our diseases like we would like him to, but he's given us a promise that if he's going to heal you, that's the promise you have to claim. And here we sit in churches like this and we act like atheists. We really don't believe that book. But if God said it, he's obligated to take care of it. What is it these disciples lost sight of? The promises. I got to hurry. The second thing that I see that they lost sight of was this. They lost sight. Look at verse number 36. Go to Mark chapter 4, verse number 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. Now let's stop right there for a moment. The disciples took him into the ship. So they not only lost sight of his promises, they lost sight of his presence. He, God, was with them. He was with them. This was God with them. And you know what we have in our churches today, just like in this church right now? You lose sight of who's with you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You can't go anywhere. You can't think anything. You can't do anything without the presence. If you're a Christian, he's with you. How is it that they had no faith when they were in the very presence of the very one who spoke into existence everything that there is? How is it? How is it you can sit here tonight and you have certain needs, certain areas of life that you need to have God attend to, and you have forgotten the very one that has the presence in your life to be able to accomplish it? You don't acknowledge or recognize. They lost sight of his promise, and he's in the boat with them. We're even better off than they. He's in our body. He lives in us. Do you not understand? God lives in you. You have his presence everywhere you go. That's why you can talk to him. That's why you can sense him. That's why you can speak to him. That's why you can listen. I wished I could come out and grab you by the shoulders and shake you and say, do you realize if you really are saved, you have the great God and the great creator of heaven and earth living in you. You have his presence. What did they lose sight of? Why did he rebuke them and say, how is it you have no faith? I'm sitting right here. I'm actually laying down in this boat. I'm right here with you. How is it you have no faith? I'm in your presence. There's a third thing. Watch this. Not only did they lose sight of his presence, but they lost sight of the most important thing, or one of the most important things. Look at verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. They not only lost sight of his presence and lost sight of his promises, now they've lost sight of his power. You mean he can speak to the wind, a storm, and have it immediately turn to a great calm? It was a great, and by the way, we go through storms, as I even mentioned to you last night. We go through storms in this life. Some of you are going through storms right now. But we go through storms. But don't lose sight of his promises and don't lose sight of his presence, that he has the power to still the storm that you're going through. That's why he rebuked him. Don't you have any faith? Sure, we're in a storm. But don't you see I have the power to still this storm? Can I tell you, my wife and I have gone through so many storms in our Christian life, but God has been so great in his power to steal some of the storms and bring a great calm. I don't know that I've ever told you this or not, but one of my daughters, both of my daughters, in fact, married preacher boys from Hiles Anderson College years ago, back in the 80s. And my oldest daughter, who married a young preacher boy out of Hiles Anderson College, was starting a church 40 miles away from me, and we were so proud of him. Big old tall guy, 6'4", handsome fella, had all the ability and everything, you know. Had two of our little grandkids, a boy and a girl, and my daughter for his wife. Starting a church in Castle Rock, Colorado. And all of a sudden, he began to and I said to him, I said, Steve, you better get that cough checked. I said, that doesn't sound right. Make a long story short, he didn't for a while. And finally, I told him, I said, listen, if it's because of finances, I'll pay for the doctor, but you need to go to the doctor and get that thing checked. He went to the doctor. 29 years old now. And he had stage 4 cancer. And we watched him, Brother Skyver, in just a few months, literally go from a healthy, strong, masculine young man to a skeleton. And I went in into the hospital bed and saw him. I couldn't believe how his cheeks were sunken and his eyes sunken and black, and death covered all over his face. And to have him draw his last breath, and at the age of 29, died and left my daughter a widow with two little kids. Let me ask you a question. Is that a storm? Is that a storm? But there's one thing that my wife and I had already decided because of some of the illustrations, examples I already gave you, that we're not going to lose sight. We're not going to lose sight of the fact that God, through that storm, can exercise his power. And even though my son-in-law passed away, leaving my daughter a widow and two little grandkids, my wife and I decided, in spite of this storm, we're going to allow God to use his power to bless our home and bless our ministry and bless our church. And at that particular time, we were running between 250 and 300 in our own personal church. And God just gave me a vision. And God said that he could use his power for us to build a great work. And we ended up in just a matter of a few years, because of that incident and for us claiming God's power, we were averaging over 1,500 in Sunday school. By God's power. God, you know what? God wants us to know that in the storm, we need to realize he wants us to claim his power. What can he do? He can still the storm with his power. He spoke peace, be still, and the wind stopped and the waters smoothed out. And what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is we better not be like the disciples, those who walked the closest to him. Lost sight of the fact that he made promises. He was going to be in their presence. And he would exercise his power. And then there's another thing they lost sight of. Look what it says again in Mark 4. Quickly. In Mark 4, he says in verse number 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master. You know what they lost sight of? They called him Master. They just didn't believe that he was Master. They called him Master, but they really didn't believe that he was able to fulfill the position. They lost sight of his position. He is the Master. They not only lost sight of his promises and his presence and his power, but they lost sight of his position. He is the Master. Which means he's the Lord, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign, he's the controller, he's the creator, he's the king, he's God. And his position, they were right there with, the position of him was, he's God, he's the controller, he knows everything. And what happens when great storms come in our lives, we're just like those disciples. We have no faith in his promise. We have no faith in his presence. We have no faith in his power. And we have no faith in the fact that he's the one that... I really believe this. I believe that he created that storm to take place. I believe he allowed that storm by his own initiative to begin it, to take place and become a great storm, because he wanted to prove something. And this is going to give you my last point right here. Don't miss this. They lost sight of his promise. They lost sight of his presence. They lost sight of his power. And they lost sight of his position. But more than anything, lost sight of his plan for their life. He had a plan. You know what the plan was? I'm going to close with this, but I want you to get this. Isn't it interesting to you that it says over there in verse number 36, and when they had sent away the what? Multitude. That in the mind of Christ, who got in the ship with him, who said, let us go on to the other side, he was not thinking, no, don't miss this. He was not thinking to the multitude now. Why did he want to go on the other side? What's he going to find on the other side? One man. That one man was an interest to God. And his plan to go from point A over to point B was to go fulfill the plan for that one man. Follow me carefully now. I'm going to give you a truth that I believe, even though it's not written in black and white, but I believe it can be seen in the Scripture very simply. That the Lord's plan, because the Lord knows everything, doesn't he? Did he know that there was a man over there that was filled with the demons? And that man brought fear to everybody in Gadara. He was a wild man. Filled with the demons. Watch this now. Going in and out of the tombs. Speaking of his death spiritually. Cutting himself. Howling like a wild man. Naked. and totally and completely out of control. And Jesus in the boat with his faithless disciples wanted to go over and meet the demands that that man had, that he knew that that man would do. But he didn't have enough disciples faithful enough to believe him to get on the other side. So here's what the Lord did. The Lord had a plan. Listen to this. I told you that I believe the Lord's the one that stirred up the storm. Watch. If you've been to Israel, you'll remember this too. But when it says in verse number 12 of chapter 5, it says, "And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them." In other words, Jesus was going to cast out the demons. The devils are saying, well, send us into these pigs. Look at verse 13. "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea." They died. Now, here's what I saw when I went to Gadara. The guide, who is very knowledgeable of the Bible and of the geography of the land, took me and said to my wife and I, "See this steep place down there? Look at off. See this, the way this slopes? This is the place of Gadara. That's the place right over here. This is the place where they would have been feeding the swine. Right there is a place that the swine, when they were filled with the demons, violently ran off and fell into that ocean, that steep place down there on those jagged rocks, and died." I cannot prove this from the Bible, but I believe I can, in my own heart, believe this is what happened. Jesus knew that that man was filled with the demons. And anybody that's demon-possessed always attempts, and many and most times successfully, commits suicide. Almost always. I had a deacon in our church who I loved dearly. He had three of his kids in our school, and one of his boys was a rebel and didn't come. He was 20-some years old. But he didn't come to the church. Here, make a long story short. The mother called me one day and asked me to come to the house. I went to their house. I took my wife and my little boy at that time, my little son who's pastoring in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Now he's only 3 years old. And we drove over to the house at the request of the wife of our deacon. We got there and she's in tears and she says, "Preacher?" She says, "You know Marty?" I said, "Yes." "He's down in the bathroom and the water's running and it's been running for over an hour. And I knock on the door and I'm trying to get his attention and he won't holler back to me. And I'm afraid there's something wrong in that bathroom and the door's locked. I can't get in. Is there any way that you can help me to find out what Marty's doing?" So I sent her back upstairs and I tried to get the door and holler at Marty and tried. No response. So finally, I just took my shoulder and hit the door as hard as I could with my shoulder. I hit it again, and about three or four times I finally busted the lock loose. And there in the shower, as I walked into that bathroom, was laying the body of 21-year-old Marty, frothing at the mouth like if you'd put in shaving cream all over his mouth. I mean, just frothing at the mouth. Make a long story short, what they discovered is that he had cyanide, and he had in his own trunk in his car a whole barrel of cyanide that the officer said that if he ever got to the city watering plant, he could have killed every person in the city of Colorado Springs, over 500,000 people, with that. He had that much cyanide, and they never did find out where he got it. But he had taken cyanide, put on a toothbrush, and put it in his mouth, and it killed him. We had his funeral. The other son, a brother to Marty, about 2 weeks later, they were trying to pack up all of Marty's belongings and get them out of sight and put them away and that type of thing. The other son knew that Marty had spent a lot of time in the attic of the house, but he never did go up there until now. He's going to go up there and look for Marty's personal belongings. He gets up into the attic, and the attic is filled with all of the satanic devices that you can imagine. He was a Satan worshiper. He had an altar that he prayed to Satan. He had all the paraphernalia of satanic stuff, all the pictures. He had a Satan Bible on the altar. He was a Satan worshiper. And what did he do? He committed suicide. What's this guy in the Bible? Is he filled with the demons? Hold that in your mind for just a moment. I was given this illustration, Brother Skyver. Just a few weeks ago, I was given this illustration in a church in Mississippi. A young man sat on our couch, what, a week and a half ago, and said, Brother Miller, I'm talking about a young man. He's 32 years old, a good, godly young man. He said, Brother Miller, what you said about that, what took place about him committing suicide, he said, can I tell you another story? He said, my mom was an artist. And she had a little room where she did all of her paintings. And she did a lot of scenery paintings. She did a lot of images and that type of thing. But off from that little room, she had another little room that she would not allow any of us to go into. Only she went into that room. She kept it under lock and key, but she said she had some special paintings there, and she didn't want to have those exposed to anybody. And he said, we were sitting around at a Thanksgiving dinner time, a holiday time. The whole family sitting around the table. And he said, I'm talking about all of us are grown. Some of us had our own kids, her grandkids and all. And we're sitting around the table on a holiday. And my mom came out of that little room, walked through her artist room, walked down the hallway to the dining room, into the kitchen where we were seated, walked right in front of us as we're seated around the table, stepped out onto the little patio area. And we didn't notice when she came out. She had a .45 caliber gun, pistol in her hand, and stood right there on that patio in front of us and put that gun to her head and pulled the trigger and blew her head off her shoulders. He said, you know what we found out? We went into that little room that nobody was ever allowed to go into. She too had an altar. She too had all the paraphernalia of satanic worship, and she had painted herself many of the Satan symbols and Satan himself, and she was a worshiper of Satan, and we didn't even know it. Now, I said all that to say this. I give you 100 stories like that, that Satan always brings death. And he loves to have people commit suicide. Okay, here's what I believe. Now we're back to the story and I'm done. Listen to this. I'm convinced that the Lord had a plan, knowing that the maniac of Gadara was over on the other side, and he was a wild man trying to cut himself and even kill himself. And that very place where the swine ran off and committed suicide themselves. I'm convinced of anything. That man stood on that brink, filled with those demons, about ready to jump off himself and commit suicide. When all of a sudden, that raging storm, before he jumped, that raging storm was silenced, and he heard the voice, "Peace! Be still!" And it came from the lips of the Savior. And I believe with all of my heart that the Lord created that storm at that time to have that event take place, knowing that that man right there was about to commit suicide and kill himself, and he performed that miracle, and that man that was filled with a demon said within his own heart, if that man in that boat can still a storm like that with his word, I've got a raging storm going on in my soul. I'm filled with the demonic powers. And if he can do that, I wonder what he could do for me. And the reason why I believe that, watch. Chapter 5, watch. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Watch this. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, who was watching the ship dock? Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And what did that man find in Jesus Christ? If you read the Bible, you're going to find that he is the one that cast them out. He is the one that was possessed. And if you'll notice in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. The Lord knew. And by the way, if you'll notice the next verse, verse 20, and he began to publish it. The Lord knew that that man, when he got saved, would become a great witness. So he had a plan. And the plan was to get that manic of Gadara, let my own disciples see it. Maybe that'll increase their faith. Let the whole town of Gadara, and let him publish it all over, and everybody will know about the power that I have. The Lord had a plan to save that man, and he used that storm to be able to convince that man that he has the power to be able to do everything and anything he needed to have done in his life. And the Lord did it. And here's the message, and I'm done. Do you have faith or no faith? His disciples lost sight of his promise. Let us go on the other side. His disciples lost sight of his presence. He was with them. His disciples lost sight of his power. He could still the storm. His disciples lost sight of his position. He was God. And his disciples lost sight that he had a plan. He had a plan. How about you? You're his disciple. Isn't there somebody in this room that needs to come down to this old-fashioned altar right here and say, dear God, I've got this need in my life. I'm going to claim some promises. I'm going to believe you to take care of this need. Experience his presence and his power. If you really don't be accused like them of having no faith, let's have revival of increasing our faith. Shall we stand? Our Father, I would pray that, dear Lord, tonight that there be those who would, by the grace of God, just say, I don't want to be like the disciples of old and lose sight of these great and precious promises. I would pray that tonight, dear Lord, in just a few moments as the instruments play, that there be somebody that will come down here and honestly, for 100% truly and really, claim the promises for their particular need or for somebody else's need. Father, do a work in the hearts, I pray. Do a work in my heart. Because you have a plan, and you have a plan for everybody in this room. And I pray it'll be fulfilled. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the instruments play.